So John 17, starting at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Let's pray as we begin. Paul writes this: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. God our Father, we thank you for this opportunity this evening to think more from your word and hear what you have to say about prayer. And this part of the Bible I've just read puts a significant responsibility on men to pray and to be leaders in prayer. So Lord God, I pray for us men here in this building this evening as we look at this passage of Jesus in prayer. Help us to be attentive and give special notice to what your Son says. Help us to be men of prayer and leaders in prayer. Help us not to shirk our responsibility, we ask. And Lord God, we know that prayer is for men, women and children. And Lord God, we ask that each and every one of us would grow in our understanding of what prayer is, and that Lord God, we would benefit by practicing it, by using this wonderful gift of your grace and your mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you close your Bible, then please do reopen it at John chapter 17, page 1089 in the Church Bibles. Jesus prayed for glory. We're looking at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17. He prayed for his own glory. And, of course, he also prayed for his Father's glory. And this prayer, John chapter 17, is the night before Jesus died. So it's really deeply, deeply significant moments. And here he is praying for his glory, his Father's glory, which, as we saw last week, was all interlinked with his own death. And if you weren't here last week, then please do get on to the website, have a listen in to last week's talk. Jesus, in his prayer, in the next section of his prayer, he turns to pray for his disciples. Look on to verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So verse 20, there's a shift in the prayer. In the section we're looking at now, he was praying for those who were with him then, his disciples. And he's going to pray for us now, who weren't there then, and we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. So he's praying for, basically, for the 11. There used to be 12, but he's praying for the 11. Judas is no longer there. Just turn back to chapter 13 and look at verse 30. It's back on page 1085. So after receiving the morsel of bread, that is, he received the Lord's Supper, did Judas, the symbol of God's love for him, having received the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. Judas, it was prophesied that he would betray Jesus, but he was completely culpable. He took the symbol of God's grace and Jesus towards him, the morsel of bread, and immediately went out, and it was night. He went out to betray Jesus. It was night. It was a dark moment. John is very, very strong on telling us about dark and light and the mood of what's going on. It was a seriously dark moment. So Jesus here is praying. He's with the disciples. They're listening in to this amazing Lord's Prayer, the other Lord's Prayer. And he's in the section we're looking at, like I say, praying for those who were there then, the 11. Okay, let me just get you just to talk to the person you were sat next to. You spoke to them a moment ago, so this shouldn't be too difficult to engage with them again. Predestination. You think, well, what's that got to do with anything here? I say predestination. What do Christians think? Just talk about that with the person sat next to you, just for a brief moment, and then we'll come back together again. Predestination, basically God's choice, God electing to choose us, God predestining where we are going to be in terms of our eternity. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback. I'm not going to be very long here, you know. So what are people's thoughts? How do people generally and genuinely react to the whole idea of predestination? So, what were you talking about? Fantastic. What did you talk about? Yeah. That's right, yeah. I think that's absolutely right. Often predestination is taken as a quick route to fatalism. Whereas, read our Bibles, it should lead to faith. Predestination should lead to faith, not fatalism. But that's an absolute, we all get concerned with that. You've raised an issue which will have been on a lot of our minds and our hearts. And if it wasn't, then suddenly it really is now. Yes, you're absolutely right. I've thought that, I haven't even thought about it just now. Other comments? Stuart? Yeah, so it gave her assurance. Yeah. Other comments? So far not been that negative. It's really encouraging for me as a church leader. Oh, suddenly the hands go up. Suddenly the hands go up and Louise is speaking at the front. I've given permission for you to be negative about predestination. I thought you'd go in the first place. Where do we begin now? Becky, you had your hand up and Kat at the back. No, you didn't have your hand up. Now you're looking really worried. Was this supposed to be? Is that your hand, Kate, or is that Andy? Because behind Fiona, it's your Kate, it's not your hand. Andy. Seems unfair. Yeah, unfair. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. What about you, Kat? Yeah. Bondage of the Will. Martin Luther wrote a great book. You can borrow it if you want. It's on my shelf. Steve? We can discuss it till the cows come home. Yeah, there's a lot of ink being spilt on this one. And here's the minister signing it all again. Louise? Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. So yeah, generally, I think genuinely and generally we do have a problem with it. We might think it's narrow, hard, cold doctrine that it's only held by wintry-hearted fundamentalists, if I can put it that way, to quote somebody else. To be frank and open, at the very start of today's little section, predestination, God's choice, God's election, is at the backdrop and the basis and the foundation of Jesus' prayer here. So we must engage with it. And it is incredibly important. We shouldn't think about it negatively at all. It is this prayer is marked by a love and a concern by Jesus for his disciples. Incredible compassion and love and concern for his disciples. So straight away, God's election and predestination cannot be linked with wintry heartedness and cold heartedness, with the warmth that comes through in what Jesus says here and what he expresses to God his Father for his disciples. So Jesus prays for them. Before he gets to pray for them, he makes some statements in his prayer. That's verses 6 to 10. And really this is the first thing that I want to draw out. Firstly, Jesus states in his prayer whose they are. Whose they are, verses 6 to 10. Verse 6, Jesus says that I have revealed you, that is revealed God, to those whom you gave me out of the world. The ESV's very, very helpful there, using the word manifested your name. The name of God is God's character. Revealed your character. Manifested your name to those whom you've given me out of the world. We might say of an arrogant man, just to get our minds right around what Jesus is saying here, we might say of an arrogant man that he thinks, for example, he's God's gift to women, or God's gift to the church, or just simply God's gift. And so it is quite a surprise to think of these first followers who are about to desert Jesus. One of them has already gone to betray him. They're about to desert Jesus as God's gift to his son. And those who are at the Gamma Team leaders here this morning will know straight away that this isn't a new thing in John's Gospel. It's right back there in John chapter 6, which we were looking at this morning with Pete. Jesus is basically saying here that these folks were given to him out of the world. That's the phrase that's used there in verse 6. They belonged to the Father before they belonged to Jesus. They were his gift, a gift to Jesus from the Father. Of course, there's nothing intrinsically special about these fellows. Look again at verse 6. They were actually part of the world. And that is the world being God's enemy in rebellion against God. But the Father took the disciples out of the world and gave them to Jesus. Striking, isn't it? It's also striking in another sense. We rightly think of God's gift of his Son to us. But here, from the lips of the recipient himself, we hear that the disciples are God's gift to Jesus. Now, we don't normally think that, do we? I hardly ever think of myself when I begin my prayer time that in actual fact, I'm God the Father's gift to his Son. And I go, well, fabulous gift day, Jesus, I'm wrapping that one. What's going on there? Well, I say a little bit more. Of course, the gift in this case is not primarily for the recipient, for Jesus in that sense, though it does bring him glory. The benefit of the gift is actually for the gift. So let's take Kevin and Claire Bonnard. They are very far on in the process of adoption. And as a church family, we join with their family as they're an expectant family. There's lots of other children expectant in the room here. There's some twins on their way just here. Have a chat with my mum. She's had twins and six kids. Sandra, you're about to have five. She can relate. She can, you know, give you some advice and thinking on that front. But they're an expectant family, and it's adoption. I think that's what's the sense of the gift and the blessing here is. Much as an orphan child given to adoptive parents is primarily for the good of the gift, that is a child. That's what's going on with us. We are the gift of the Son and the recipients of that, of the goodness of that. And the wonder of that, the benefits, is us. It's ours. They are ours. Well, having been given these men, Jesus says he revealed God to them. Beginning of verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name, revealed you to them. Well, how did they respond to the revelation of God in Jesus? Well, verse 7, now, that is at the end of Jesus' ministry, that now this time at the end of it, the disciples knew that Jesus was God's messenger. There was plenty, of course, for the disciples still to get a handle on, but they believed that what Jesus told them was what the Father had given Jesus to say. They took the utterances of Jesus, look at verse 8, Jesus' words with certainty, with confidence, as the very words of God. So reading verse 7 and 8, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So they've come to faith and to trust that Jesus is God revealed. You see why God is so, here I think just as a side, why God is so opposed to images and idolatry. See, he's the God of the Word. He revealed himself through the Word, that is Jesus, John's Gospel tells us that, who himself reveals God through his words. The Word reveals God through words. We've got to keep reminding ourselves, I think, of this in our world, which is so visual, pictures, TV, images, image consultants, and our culture is so image, visual, picture, symbol dependent. And as Christians, we will stand out as marked and as different. We are not image dependent. We are, in essence, word dependent. We hear and receive the Word. And we trust the Word Jesus, and we trust his words to be authentically God's Word. Rely on God's revelation in that way. Well, it's for these men who belong to Jesus, to whom he's revealed God, that Jesus, it's for them that Jesus prays in verse 9. I am praying for them. Jesus prays for them, not the world. The world is hostile to God. In fact, in reality, there is no hope for the world. There is only hope for those who've been taken out of the world by the Father and given to the Son, who, verse 10, are those who belong to the Father and at the same time belong to Jesus. That verse 9 and 10. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. These men had come to know and to trust God in Jesus. Now, for that, they were totally and utterly dependent upon God taking the initiative, electing, choosing them, our area of predestination, taking them out of the world and giving them to Jesus, who then revealed God to them. If anybody is ever to know God, then they are entirely dependent upon God's work, taking them out of the world and giving them to Jesus. Cold, wintry, hearted doctrine? Well, what does it mean? Let's just go into our groups again, and we start thinking about God's choice, God's election of us. We engage with the negativity of it. So far in Jesus' prayer, what does it begin to say to us? How might it challenge the way that we often think about predestination? Let's have a little chat again with the persons you're sat next to. Just thinking verses 1 to verse 8 and 9. Okay, let's just have a little bit of feedback. Just thinking about God's initiative, the Father's initiative, taking men, women out of the world, giving them to Jesus, Jesus revealing himself to them, and them knowing God as a result. It's all very much in God's court there, isn't it? The ball is very much in God's court. What is that? How does that, what are we beginning to think now in terms of predestination? Have our thoughts moved on, or have the negative things been consolidated and strengthened by this?
I think that's certainly where the prayer is going, isn't it? It's putting ultimate accountability, not just ultimate responsibility, but God's initiative. Anyone coming to know God can only be the result of God's initiative towards that individual. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Kerry's saying there's quite significantly warm things there, really, comforting, compassionate things about Jesus' heart, having the individuals on his heart at this point as he goes to the cross. Yeah. Any other comments? Yeah. 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 Thank you, Bernard. I think some of the ways that I think our hearts ought to be going here, just the word humble. Humble. We can't, you know, realizing, and Jesus' words here, that it is entirely up to God the Father what goes on with our salvation, should lead to absolute humility. There's no room at all for pride or arrogance, any way, shape or form, humility. I think the other word that comes to mind that we should really be thinking of is, is just really how wicked and desperately sinful we are. That's what it's saying. Is that for us to even begin to engage and respond to God must call for God to take the initiative. We are that sinful. Again, I mean, the logical step from that is back to humility again. Back to humility. Let me quote somebody else. There's nothing like the realization that us coming to know God is being entirely down to him to ruffle the feathers of our human pride. It forces us to realize how lost we are, what a tremendous grip the world has on us, how lost we are in enmity of God, that we need God's initiative and power to take us out of the world, out of enmity with him, and give us to his Son, who then reveals God to us. And the big question is, are we humble enough to accept that? It drives us to our knees in prayer, doesn't it, for others who aren't yet believers. And as we think about Passion for Life coming up and our plans and our strategy, I mean, as a church, we want to keep on emphasizing and underlining friendship evangelism. And establishing good connections with people. But unless God takes the initiative, your friendship, my friendship, is worth zero unless God takes the initiative to establish friendship. We need to understand that. And that can do nothing but just drive us to our needs in faith, not fatalism, in faith, and say, God, please, in your heart, choose. God uses to chooses to use our prayers as the mechanism by way he brings about his purposes. Answer my prayer to bring about your purposes. I don't understand all of God. There's a lot more of God than I'll ever be able to get my head around. But all I do know is you are completely sovereign and completely merciful. I come to you in absolute dependence. Reach out in love and choose this friend of mine to be your friend. Give him to your son or her to your son and reveal yourself to that individual, entirely dependent upon God. But as Jesus makes clear, and we've already begun to get onto this in our conversation a moment ago, it does also depend on our response. Look at what he says to the first disciples, verse 6. They have what? They have kept, that is, obeyed your word. So, yes, there is a response. And we have a choice whether to respond or not, as Bernard was saying. Verse 7, they know. That is, they've actually accepted the words that you gave me. Verse 8, they believe that you sent me. Jesus emphasized their obedience, their knowledge, their acceptance, their belief, their faith. They are both 100% dependent upon God to reveal himself, and yet they are dependent upon, too, the disciples' own action and response to God's initiative towards them. It's interesting. Our choice and obedience to follow God coexists with God's absolute choice of us in the Bible, right here in Jesus' prayer, in the very same sentences. Those two things coexist. And you know what? the Bible never tries to solve the two. It's there as a complete tension, and the Bible never seeks at all to solve it, which is probably the reason why we have so many books, so many discussions that are often futile, because we do try and sort out what the Bible doesn't sort out. So there comes a time when we act in faith and say, no more talking, no more writing, let's trust the sovereign God and let's respond to him in obedience and faith. That we do know. Well, to stick with those two things, keep it simple. That would be a good way forward. So yeah, they set an example of humility in response to God's word. But the main point here in Jesus' prayer of emphasizing God's action is not our humility. But again, it's already been mentioned a little bit in some of the little open conversations we've been having. It is actually our security. Our security. If the disciples are owned by God, then they are utterly, utterly, totally and completely secure. Jesus is about to mention the fact that he is leaving. He's mentioned that already in his conversation with them before he goes and dies the next day. But here it comes again in his prayer. And he speaks of the spiritual forces against his disciples for which they need protection. But if they are God's, they are secure. Now Judas has already gone to betray. The others are all about to flee here, there and everywhere. Whatever trials, whatever dangers, whatever uncertainties, whatever opposition, whatever weaknesses we have in our own faith, whatever lies ahead of them, and for us the great encouragement is if we are God's, then we are absolutely 100% secure. If salvation was ultimately down to us and my rescue was down to me, in any way, if I could do anything to really add to it, then it's going to be weak, isn't it? It's going to fail at some point. If it's all down to God, then it ain't ever going to fail. The next time someone says predestination to you, think security. If it's all down to him and I'm his, phew, I'm secure. If anything's down to me, then goodness me, I'm a bit of a wobbly. I'm going to fail. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think of it in that way. I've said this before. I met somebody about 3 months ago who said, Tim, there's only one thing I remember you ever saying in all those years of ministry when I was in the same church as you. And I thought, oh, that's great. At least you remember one thing. And this is what they remembered. And I'd forgotten saying it, but I've not forgotten since because now they've reminded me. We put and this is my own phrase as well. I was quite surprised at how good it was looking back. Did I ever think like that? Because I've forgotten this. You know, I just slap around the face. I've forgotten what I've said. We put predestination in the problem box. God, Jesus Christ, the Bible puts it in the blessing box. We need to change our thinking. We put it in the problem box. Jesus puts it in the blessing box. Tanya and I met a Moroccan evangelist. He and his wife were going through selection process as missionaries. And Tanya and I were going through selection process as missionaries as well. And this Moroccan evangelist told us how after his conversion, he had been tempted to return to Islam. And one of the main arguments which his friends, his family had used to persuade him from the Quran was this. They said to him, from birth, you have been Allah's. So come back to Allah's whose you are. Well, he really struggled with that. He really struggled with that, especially in the early days as a Christian. And then he started learning about predestination. And then he realized, I'm absolutely secure. And he realized he had a fantastic argument in a debate with anyone who came along and challenged him in this way again. So he told Tanya himself he was going to be broadcasting, living outside Morocco, broadcasting the gospel back into Morocco. And then every so often, every year, going back in and following up on people that had contacted him and helping to disciple converts. And he would say this to them you might say from birth I've been Allah's. But in actual fact, I now know that in eternity I have always been Jesus's. I'm home. I'm absolutely home. I have always been Jesus's. And I shall always be Jesus's. So no, I'm not going to Allah. Why on earth should I return to Allah or go to Allah? if I've always been Christ's? Great comfort and a very powerful argument for millions across the world who their understanding of Allah is an absolutely sovereign God. The Bible teaches basically that Jesus, who is God, has got a sovereignty that doesn't even get a patch anywhere near with Allah. With Allah it starts at birth. With Christ it starts in eternity. Wonderful. Whose we are, whose they are, God's. Secondly, what they need. And what they need is closely related to whose they are. That's verses 11 and 12. Yes, they need protection because they are about to face the music. Jesus prays there in verse 11, protect them by the power of your name. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. That is, protect them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep them in your name. Protect them in your name. Names, of course, in the Bible are much more than personal labels. Again, a wonderful thing of John 17 here in Jesus' prayer dovetails with what we're looking at with Passion for God during the week with our Gamma teams with Pete, thinking about God himself and the names of God. And we're thinking about this last week, remembering back to Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 33, 34. God revealed himself, his glory to Moses, and he proclaimed his name to Moses. And God's name is his character, the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God's character and personality are his name. And they are ultimately revealed in Jesus. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Thus we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So here Jesus prays, keep them in your name. You know, your being, your character, the name, the being, the character you gave me that I have. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep the disciples, as it were, loyal to what Jesus revealed to them of the Father. Loyal, verse 8, to the teaching that they'd come to believe and obey, that Jesus had given them, that came from the Father, that they'd believed. Whose are they? They are God's. What do they need? Truth. They need truth, and they need to abide and remain in truth. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept in theological truth. Yeah. In a world that's hostile to God, hostile to those who believe the truth, they were going to need all the help that they could get to remain loyal. To stray from the truth is to actually stray from God and God's character. We've got a number of mums all heading upstairs to look out for kids as things are going pear-shaped in ripples, it seems. Come back to John 17 there, if you've lost your attention just a little bit there. Yeah, the prayer for them to remain loyal to the truth is to remain loyal to Jesus. And, you know, it's something, this is desperately significant for us to understand. Over these last days, we have seen some horrific pictures of people going through horrific times in Haiti. A terrible danger hit them. A huge catastrophe has wrecked their homes and their livelihoods, and their peace has wrecked that country. And we're so materialistically minded, so this worldly minded, that we could see something like that as being the worst catastrophe that could ever happen to anybody anywhere. But there is a worse catastrophe. There is a greater danger. There is a greater danger of stopping remaining in the truth. In eternity, that is a much bigger danger than the horrific things we've seen on our television. Jesus prays a most serious prayer here. That's our biggest danger, is not remaining with what we know, with God and who he is revealed in Jesus. We've got to have that straight in our minds. Some dangers merely endanger our lives and our livelihoods, and that is frightening. But not being kept in the truth endangers us for eternity. And we'll come back that to next week. Keep them in your name, Jesus prays. Above all, as we reflect on Jesus' prayer, we must thank the Father for actually answering this prayer. Because God kept them in the truth, we've had the truth passed down to our generation. It's wonderful, isn't it? God has answered that prayer then for our sake. But more, we must pray for truth ourselves. That doesn't mean our prayers should always be crafted like they were crafted in a seminar at theological college or filled with the latest Christian jargon. But simply that we'll be kept in the truth of knowing God in Jesus. It would stay there. We need to, time's moved on, I was going to get us to discuss again, but perhaps talk about this at the end, openly and honestly, how might we be in danger of straying from the truth? How has God's word rebuked us recently, and we've not been humble enough to obey it? That's a significant question. God has revealed himself, revealed what he wants from our lives, and we know it, and we've not obeyed. We're making a choice through that disobedience to be separated from truth. See what's going on there? To be separated from God. The things we know, the things that are challenged in Gametim or Sundays or in our own quiet times, our own devotions, that we continue to ignore. We're thinking about those things very, very seriously indeed. How are my circumstances challenging my faith? So how do I pray? As we pray for others, how might the person or people I'm praying for be in danger of straying from the truth? What is it about their circumstances that may lead them to stop trusting the truth about God in Jesus, that he's a God of compassion and love? And then pray for them. Having prayed to protect and keep in the truth, we must trust Jesus. He is the one to whom we belong. Verse 12, he kept those first disciples secure. Only Judas was lost in fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 12, whilst I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, praying for truth and God answering prayers for truth will shape our minds, it will shape our thinking. Truth will direct our conduct. You know, if we're praying for truth and wanting to stick with truth, it'll change our conduct. It'll change the way that we treat other people. It will transform areas of our lives where we might be jealous or tempted to hate. It'll challenge areas of our lives where we're proud or arrogant or selfish. It'll challenge an unforgiving spirit. It will be a sharp cutting down to a sharp tongue. It will challenge lies, white lies. And so being kept in the truth will actually mean being kept in unity. All those things I've mentioned just then, unforgiving spirit, selfishness, arrogance, sharp tongues, jealousy, hatred, faction, lead to division amongst the church family. Sticking with the truth leads to good conduct amongst the family and actually leads to unity. Stick with the truth, and in actual fact we'll be united. That's a call for us as a church. Keep sticking with Jesus, and our godliness will come through, and we'll be united as a church. Not just to say we tick all the same boxes, but we will have an affection, respect, love, devotion, service, kindness towards one another. We'll be a wonderful community that the outsider will say, I want to belong to that community. So together we will stand, the result is standing in a hostile world, which is verse 12. Verse 11 says, I'm no longer in the world, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, keep them in the truth, that is, keep them in your character, understanding you, which you've given me, that they may be one. How? As we, Father and Son, are one. My relationship and our relationship as a church should be modelled, its unity should be modelled on the God we know, who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. As Pete Jackson would say, You can't get far from the Trinity. And we should be, our relationship should be modelled on God who is Trinity. So let's remember whose we are. And let's remember what we need. We are God's, and we need to be kept in Him, in truth.